Amen. Well, let's turn in God's Word this morning to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, and in just a moment, I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. As we are continuing our way through the story of the Bible, God's redemptive plan as it unfolds throughout the Old Testament, and then, Lord willing, eventually we'll get to the New. But we've been in this Advent season looking at the book of Genesis, and our chapter this morning, our text, again, I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 of Genesis chapter 22, where we find the story of a son who was spared. That really turns our mind's attention to Christmas, where a son would not be spared. Genesis 22 points us forward to the promise of Christmas that we hear in the prophet Isaiah, when God says to his people that had walked in darkness, that had rebelled against them, that to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The son would not be spared, he would be sacrificed, that we would receive pardon from sin, full acceptance, and eternal rest in him. So with this in mind, turn your attention to God's Word, Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both went together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Isaac said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And God said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Thus ends this reading of God's word. May he write the eternal truth of Scripture on each of our hearts. Last week, we looked at sort of the beginning, our introduction, if you will, to Abraham, who in Genesis chapter 12 bore the name Abram. We read from Genesis 12, chapter 15, and alluded to 17, we noted how Abraham was promised land, he was promised blessing, he was promised offspring. And Abraham was advanced in years. He waits for a long time, and he's an old man without this promised son, and we saw that he went his own way to try to appoint an heir. He appointed an heir in his household, one of his servants, to be the one who would inherit his land. And God rejects this plan. He says, that is not what I told you. And he makes that covenant, as we saw last week, that powerful picture of God passing through the sacrifice and saying, if I do not keep my word, let me be accursed. We saw that God is the covenant keeper. He stays true to his promise. But Abraham and Sarah went their own way once again, as they got tired of waiting on this promise and went their own way. And Abraham sought to have a son through Hagar. Ishmael. And again, God says this was not the promise. But God remains gracious. And even there in Genesis 17, he says, I'm going to stay true to my word. You shall have a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Look at the parallel between that word from Genesis 17 and what we hear in Matthew chapter 1. And in Genesis 21, between where we were last week and where we picked up today, Isaac is born. And we come to this passage this morning that for us is oftentimes troubling even to read. It's a text of scripture that really gives us pause. I went to a Christian school for most of my education in elementary and high school, and I remember moving to a new school. We moved here to Birmingham, and in the lunchroom at the school, our class's table was right in front of, I guess, what would be called sacred art. It really creeped me out, but it was this massive portrait or painting of this scene here at Mount Moriah of the boy Isaac laying there, and Abraham advanced in years with his arm out and a knife in the other hand, and each day at lunch just troubled by this imagery. And it is hard at times even to read through this text, but something that was happening in foreign lands was what we think is going to happen here to Isaac at first reading. That child sacrifice, this travesty, was a common thing among pagans in Abraham's day. And so we find this strange scene where last week, if you remember, God tells Abraham to go outside. We talked about how it sounded like the Lion King, to number the stars. He tells him to look up and number the stars, and so shall your offspring be. And Genesis 15 said, Abraham believed, and he was counted as righteous. That Abraham, though we see him stumble, though we see him sin and fall short of God's glory, he's counted righteous because of his faith. He trusts in the Lord. He is saved by faith. And here in Genesis 22, we're going to see that it's a faith that is called to be one that works, like we see in the book of James. This faith is going to be put to the test in the strangest of situations. Abraham's faith in Genesis 22 is going to be thrust into action. His faith compels him to obey the Lord. There's a lot going on here in Genesis 22 when God says these words to Abraham. Because Abraham knows this blessing that God's reminded him of three times now. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. He knows this blessing hinges on his familial line. He knows that Isaac, this boy, is the child of the promise, and he isn't old enough yet to have children of his own. The line has not endured. And so Abraham knows everything hinges on this boy. Now, we're not allowed into Abraham's feelings here. Sure, there could be plenty of speculation in Genesis 22. We're not privy to what's going on in Abraham's mind in many ways, but what we do see is that he trusts in the Lord that this is going to work out somehow. Abraham here, while we've seen him stumble in many ways, when we get to Genesis chapter 22, he can honestly say that he has heeded the words of what will later be written of Proverbs chapter 3, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and to lean not on your own understanding. And so we hear this, the introduction of this text, verse 1, that God tested Abraham. Verse 1, he said, Abraham. Verse 2, we find three commands from God. Abraham is called by the Lord to take, go, and sacrifice. Again, this breathtaking and terrifying command here in verse 2, to take his only son to Mount Moriah. Again, I mentioned how Genesis 22 points us forward to the Christmas story and even beyond. As you read this text, I encourage you even this afternoon to do it again in your own time and see how the imagery here of Genesis 22 shouts about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he came to go to Calvary's tree to become a curse for you and me. As verse 4 even says, this takes place on the third morning after Abraham was informed of his mission from God. And it's interesting, as we read, that Abraham, in his mind,
He does believe that Isaac was going to be dead. He was sure the Lord was going to take him, but yet we see him believing that God's going to work this out, that resurrection is here. We find this even later when we get to the book of Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and who he had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. That Abraham trusts, though he could connect the dots, that this was going to work out. I mean, you hear that even when he tells the men who are with him, I and the boy are going to go over here and worship, and then we're going to come to you again. Abraham trusts in the Lord. Again, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, we looked at this last week from John chapter 8. When he calls on Jewish people who weren't believing in him, saying that if you were like Abraham, you'd believe in me. And then he went on to say that Abraham saw my day and was glad. That Abraham looked forward in faith. And Jesus declared before Abraham was even born, I am. So Abraham doesn't know how this is going to transpire, but he trusts in the Lord that this is going to work. He believes even in resurrection. And we get to verses 6 through 8, and you notice that Abraham and Isaac prepare the altar, that the wood is laid on Isaac's back. Again, the imagery is there, pointing forward to another son who would carry a cross outside the city gate. The Son of God carrying his cross. He is the ram in the thicket. But you notice here in the text, look with me again. We'll start reading from verse 7, when Isaac says to Abraham, my father. And Abraham said, here I am, my son. And Isaac said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Like, here is something we need to ponder for just a moment. That Isaac here, how does he know what is required for worship? How does he know what is required for sacrifice? Well, he's been raised in a home that fears the Lord. He's learned this from watching his parents. Yeah, I think practical, humbling, even for me, Fuller, just a minute ago, before the service was to start, and he and I were sitting down here, he asked me why the church has a big bathtub. That's what he refers to the baptistry as. And, you know, even just a few minutes before coming up here to start the service, kind of getting called to the carpet as he's asking difficult questions about baptism. How does Isaac know what is required for worship? He learned it from his parents. He learned it at home. And so Isaac's connecting the dots and notices there is no lamb. And what does Abraham say? He assures him, the Lord will provide. God will provide the lamb. We think about here in Genesis 22, the strange imagery that we realize all of us need atonement made on behalf of us. That for all of us, we deserve ultimate death. We deserve condemnation. We're going to sing that wonderful Christmas carol in a few moments, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And that stanza says, born that man no more may die. That Jesus promises that any who trusts in him, they don't have to face ultimate death. But we know this is what we deserve. We deserve to be cut off from the presence of God forever and ever. Our greatest need is to be reconciled to God. And this comes to the surface here in this text, in this bizarre scene. And after this, in verse 9, we see Abraham and Isaac come to the place where it's time for this to take place. And even here, Abraham proves faithful in the task that God has required. As the Lord says, you have not spared your son, your only son. And where this so vividly points our eyes to Christmas and then to Calvary is verse 13 of this text, where it says, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. You hear that picture? A ram, a male lamb caught by its horns. Horns, a symbol of strength. A ram caught in the thicket, a crown of thorns. Our mind's attention is pointed forward to the New Testament. Again, I mentioned at the start from Isaiah chapter 9, the promise to a people facing exile, that those who walked in darkness have now seen a great light. God's remedy to the condition of our sin, God's remedy for our rebellion, God's remedy for our impure and corrupt hearts. A child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. He is the wonderful counselor, the everlasting father, the mighty God, the prince of peace. Given to a people who walked in darkness, who deserved death, Jesus enters a world of sorrows and grows up acquainted with grief. He is no stranger to affliction and proclaims that whoever believes in him has already passed from death to life. And for those words in John chapter 5 to be true, it meant the wages of sin, death, had to be paid in full. Genesis 22 is the picture of a son being spared in Isaac, but we get to the New Testament and we see not a son spared, but we find a son sacrificed. As Jesus says, I came to lay down my life for the sheep, John chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, born into the likeness of men, the baby in a manger on a cold night in Bethlehem, is the one who would grow up as we do, yet without sin. And the very purpose for which he came was to reconcile sinners to God. He came to be the sacrifice. He came to be the ultimate fulfillment of Abraham declaring, "The Lord will provide." In Christ Jesus, the Lord has provided the atonement. God thrust his holy judgment due sin and sinners upon the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. The Lamb of God, caught in the thicket, was the only Son of God. We deserve to be abandoned, but instead, our ram in the thicket took the abandonment that we deserve. As Abraham prepared to give up his child, God cursed Jesus on the cross, so that you and I are no longer called strangers and aliens, but we are citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, called his beloved children. Again, Abraham looked forward to the day of Jesus and was glad. John chapter 8 teaches us, Abraham knew that atonement for himself and for his offspring rested on the only spotless scapegoat. Again, think of the parallels here. We've seen in the life of Abraham over the last 2 weeks. Chapters 12, 15, 17, even 22. The nations are blessed through Abraham. We get to the end of the Bible, and what do we find in Revelation chapter 7? That Jesus has purchased a multitude from every nation. Last week, Genesis 12, we saw that God made Abraham's name great. And in Philippians chapter 2, after we hear of this humble Christ, who was humiliated. Through his humiliation, he achieved exaltation. And so in Philippians 2, God gives Jesus the greatest name. Abraham, a great name. Jesus, the greatest name. Genesis chapter 22, verse 5 this morning, when we hear Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Abraham trusts in the Lord, not only for atonement, but for resurrection. In John chapter 8, that's why Jesus says, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, in need of a sacrifice, what does Abraham say? God will provide the lamb. What is said of Jesus? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. But instead of God condemning us, what does Isaiah 53, 6 say? The Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Genesis 22, verse 13, the ram in the thicket caught by its horn is provided for sacrifice. Matthew 27, what do we hear said of Jesus as thorns are placed upon his head? And he cries out from Calvary's tree, my God, why have you forsaken me? Indeed, Jesus, the true ram in the thicket, the one who was forsaken so that you and I will be eternally accepted. In Genesis 22, verse 14, Abraham says, the Lord will provide. And what does Jesus cry out from Calvary's tree? Those three words that fill our souls to the brim with joy. He cried out, "It is finished. The work of salvation has been accomplished." And this is the comfort for us at Christmas, that God cashes in on his promises, that Isaac was spared, but the Son of God was given up for us all. He was sacrificed so that we will be saved. Romans chapter 8 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God for us in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus is the true ram in the thicket. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. We all went our own way, but instead of bearing the weight of sin, instead of bearing the punishment due us for all of eternity, God turned this on the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's why Paul can say to the church at Rome that nothing can separate us from his love, that we are secure in the Lord. If you go and talk about Genesis chapter 22 at a restaurant today and someone overheard you that's not a believer, they would be sure to poke fun at you and to make fun of Christians for passages like this. The world likes to mock Christians because they assume that certain circumstances must mean that God cannot love you. When they see tragedy, they mistake God for powerless. When they see suffering, they think God cannot be loving. When they see Christians who disagree with what the world says, they call them bigots. But what we find, even in a text that may throw us ajar upon initial reading, is we see the longing for one who would finally come and crush the serpent's head. We see the longing for the true ram in the thicket, the true scapegoat who would remove our sins as far as the east is from the west and to bring us back into right relationship with God. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And just as Abraham said to his son, "The Lord will provide," just as Abraham responds to God in worship after this encounter and declares, "This place will be called, the Lord will provide." This is to be your testimony. This is to be my testimony. Even when you leave this place today and maybe you face health troubles, maybe you find yourself right now in the valley of the shadow of death and the dark night of the soul, take Paul at what his word is. Take the Lord Jesus Christ at his word, that he loves you and that nothing can separate you from his love. May even be asked to sacrifice much in this life. You may feel like you're in the valley of the shadow of death for decades, but our testimony is to be like Abraham's in every season, to say that the Lord will provide. He has been faithful. The baby laying in a manger shows us that God's word can be trusted, and his cross and resurrection assure us that he never leaves us nor forsakes us. But indeed, the Lamb of God who came to take away our sin will lead us one day to fountains of living water and satisfy us in himself for all of eternity. So may it be said of us that we are a people, whether we are on life's mountains or in the valley of the shadow of death, we declare the Lord will provide. He can be trusted, he can be taken at his word, and we look forward to that day when Jesus, the baby born in Bethlehem, who grew up in the likeness of men, who went to the cross and rose from the grave in victory because the pangs of death could not hold him and ascended on high. We look forward to that day when he comes back for his bride. to satisfy us in his arms for all of eternity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask for help, even as we continue our way, looking at the story of your word, looking at your redemptive plan as it unfolds. Each week, by your grace, may we cling tighter to the cross of Calvary, and may we have more resolve to open our mouths and proclaim this good news, that indeed the Lord has provided. The only way that God and sinners could be reconciled is by God stepping down and writing himself into human history, and that is what we see in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he has come, he's lived the life we couldn't, he's gone to the cross in our place, and he's risen from the grave in victory. May we trust in him. Give us grace, Lord. Give us grace to delight in you. To see that only by your grace, only by you providing, can God and sinners be reconciled. Help us now. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand this morning. I know we've been in here a little while, a little longer than usual. Let's stand and respond to God's word in worship, singing this wonderful hymn, Hark the Herald, Angels Sing.